The Testimony of Martin Lloyd-Jones. When Lloyd-Jones became a minister in Aberavon in the 1920s, the Presbyterian Church Secretary was E.T. Rees. Although Mr. Rees was a member of the church and a church officer, he was unconverted. He knew absolutely nothing of regeneration, nothing at all, neither in theory nor in practice. It is said that he believed in a type of evangelical religion, but he was later to feel that he had been as ignorant of the doctrine of regeneration as Nicodemus. I say this is an example of the inevitable outcome of the practice of infant baptizers. I fully acknowledge that Baptist churches can have unregenerate members and officers. I unreservedly accept that. I deplore it, but I cannot, I do not, I dare not deny it. I do not claim that Baptist churches are completely pure. Not at all. I go further. I say again that even the New Testament churches were not perfect in this respect. I know that even the apostles were deceived at times. Jude complained of those who crept in unnoticed. But there is a world of difference between that and the knowing connivance at unregenerate members. I hope I have made myself clear. I am not throwing stones at infant baptizers from the vantage of a Baptist position which supposedly produces flawless churches. Not for a minute. But, and this is the point, the practice of infant baptism itself actually encourages and produces and justifies churches which have unregenerate members. Surely I have quoted enough words of infant baptizers to prove it. Infant baptizers fully expect to have unregenerate church members and try to cope with it. Dabney was quite prepared to own it when he asked this rhetorical question, "Cannot that which is worldly, in the true sense, be in the visible church?" Mr. Rees must have been one among hundreds, must he not? The church at Aberavon was not the only Presbyterian church that had unregenerate members in the 1920s, was it? I put it to you, his experience was a direct result of the system. But, and in stark contrast, the New Testament churches did not cope with this sort of membership. They disciplined, they excommunicated in order to keep a regenerate membership, a membership which behaved consistently with that regeneration. Churches must not expect to have unregenerate members. They must not even tolerate them. By their fruits you will know them. There should be no unregenerate church members. It is a contradiction in terms. To proceed with the experiences of Lloyd-Jones. As I have implied, E.T. Rees was not alone. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones was in exactly the same spiritual condition. She, too, was a member of the Presbyterian Church. But she was unregenerate. What is more, she did not understand that she needed to be regenerated. What a condemnation of the system. It is said, having attended church and prayer meetings from childhood, Bethan Lloyd-Jones had always believed that she was a Christian. In a sense, she had always feared God. Her life was upright. And yet she knew that she had no personal consciousness of the forgiveness of sins, no sense of inward joyful communion with Christ. That is a tragic, though honest statement. But it should cause no surprise. It is not to be wondered at if Mrs. Lloyd-Jones always believed she was a Christian. Notice the words, "from a child." Have we not seen that this is exactly what the Presbyterian Church is supposed to do? To tell the children that they are Christians from birth. You see, it was no idle question I asked earlier. What if baptized children actually do believe what their teachers and parents keep telling them? What is more, for membership, the church merely demands an appearance of soberness, and so on. Can infant baptizers wonder if sober, steady, and respectable but unregenerate people do become church members, church officers, or even ministers themselves? Their very own system has produced it. But as if these cases were not enough to prove what I am trying to say, what of Lloyd-Jones himself? When he reached his teens, his minister in the Calvinistic Methodist, that is Presbyterian Church, suggested, mark you, that the young man and his two brothers might like to join the church. So that is what he did. He professed faith and became a communicant member of the church. Then at the age of 18, he became Sunday school superintendent at the Charing Cross Road Church. In what spiritual condition was he? He had been baptized as an infant. He had been brought up in the pale of the church. He had professed faith. He was outwardly decent and respectable. He was developing into a useful church officer, showing signs of promise. In short, he was an ideal member of the Presbyterian Church. It has been written that he was certainly conditioned to think of himself as a Christian, seeing it as a God-appointed process in virtue of which we become Christians by family ties and by church connections. The truth is, however, I quote again, he had never been a Christian at all. I pause at this point just to emphasize the words, at the suggestion of the minister, certainly conditioned, in virtue of, and family ties and by church connections. I repeat the point I am making. No church can infallibly claim to be free of deceivers and the deceived, but admitting that is a far cry from what I am criticizing. The Presbyterian infant baptism system encourages church membership for unregenerate men and women who are conditioned to think of themselves as Christians by virtue of their birth, their family, or church connections. It is actually part of the deceiving process, deceiving unregenerate sinners. And this is wicked. To proceed. Many years later, when he was giving a series of lectures on preaching, Lloyd-Jones referred to this time in his experience and said, "For many years I thought I was a Christian, when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian and became one. But I was a member of a church and attended my church and its services regularly. So anybody assuming, as most preachers did, that I was a Christian was making a false assumption. It was not a true assessment of my condition. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin and make me see my need and bring me to true repentance and tell me something about regeneration. But I never heard that. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we were all Christians, that we would not have been there in the congregation unless we were Christians. This, I think, has been one of the cardinal errors of the church, especially in this present century." That was the 20th. These words carry far more weight than any of mine. Their criticism is far more powerful. Some may dismiss my criticisms of the infant baptism system as coming from one who stands aloof. Be that as it may, the words I have just quoted come from one who was right at the heart of it. Look at what it did for him. It would seem fair to say that he was converted in spite of the system, not by means of it. This is what presumptive regeneration comes to. He was presumed to be a Christian by his family, by the church, and by his ministers. Above all, by himself. It was tragic. But he was not an isolated case. I urge you to give due weight to his criticisms. For Lloyd-Jones went on to say that it was not his experience alone, but he had met it many, many times in his ministry. In truth, it was the most common experience in conversation with people who approached him after hearing him preach, he said. He had discussed this and other associated matters with an old man many years before. How had the church in Wales got like it? How had the spirituality of the church become so poor? The old man referred to the 1859 revival and said, "Before that, there had been a distinction between the church and the world. The tests of admission to membership had been very strict, with the result that prior to 1859, there were always a number of people attending public worship and preaching who were listeners and adherents only and had not become members of the church." As Lloyd-Jones put it, this is a most interesting and important point. How rarely does one find this in the church today? The change took place partly as the result of the great movement of the Spirit in revival, and the increasing tendency to regard the baptized children of church members as Christians. The result was that the preachers regarded all the listeners as Christians and stopped preaching evangelistically. It was assumed that everyone was a Christian, and the ministry was devoted entirely to edification, with the result that a generation grew up that had never known the power of the gospel and had never really heard preaching which was likely to convict of sin. As I have said, I personally belong to that generation. I was received into the church because I could give the right answers to various set questions. But I was never questioned or examined in an experimental sense. I cannot reprobate too strongly this tendency to assume that because people come to church, that they therefore must be Christian, or that the children of Christians are of necessity Christians. Lloyd-Jones clearly and rightly looked back upon his experience with horror. When preaching on Ephesians 4:4-6, he said, "A work of preparation is absolutely essential in us before we can be parts of the church. Much has to be done to the natural man before he can become a member of the body of Christ. Failure to realize this and to remember it accounts for most of the problems in the life of the Christian church today, as it has always done throughout the centuries. The visible church, alas, is composed of many who have never undergone this work of regeneration. There are many and varied ways in which people become members of the visible church. It is sometimes a pure accident of nationality. In other instances, it is often a pure accident of belonging to a certain family or to a certain tradition. These are the factors that so frequently operate. Many of us have known what it is to be made a member of a church, not because the Holy Spirit had done anything in us or to us, but simply because of one of these accidents. When I was personally received as a full member of the Christian church in which I was brought up, I was asked one question only. I was asked to name the brook which our Lord and his disciples had to cross while going from the upper room to the place of trial. I could not remember the answer to that question. Nevertheless, I was received into full membership of the church. That literally is what happened to me at the age of 14, and similar things have happened to many others. Perhaps at a given age, the minister or clergyman had a conversation with your parents, suggesting it was time for you as an adolescent to become a full member of the church. You may, in addition, have attended an instruction or preparation class or confirmation class. You had no living experience. You did not really know what it was about fundamentally. It was the thing to do. That is what so often happens in the visible church. You can become a member of the visible church in that way. You will never become a member of the body of Christ in that way. Before we can become members of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit has to do a work of conversion, definite conversion. As you are by nature, you cannot be bound to the Lord in all his glory and his purity, because by nature you are a child of wrath even as others, dead in trespasses and sins. If ever there was a condemnation of visible churches, this is it. But even so, Lloyd-Jones persisted in thinking and speaking in terms of the visible church. There is nothing of the sort in Scripture. Grievously, many today think and speak in terms of visible churches when they actually belong to churches which are supposed to be based upon the New Testament pattern of church membership. This loose talk must be stopped. If we use wrong words based on mistaken notions today, we shall have the wrong practice itself tomorrow. These quotations from the experiences of Lloyd-Jones express what I have tried to say, and they have put it far more eloquently. Please do not dismiss my words as coming from a man with an arrogant, critical spirit. I realize that Baptist churches have their faults. Indeed, they badly need reform in many of these very areas, including preaching. The discipline too in many churches which practice believers' baptism is unspeakably weak or non-existent in these days, and it must be put right as a matter of the utmost urgency. But my contention is that the infant baptism system itself tends to produce the terrible results you have heard me just quoting from Lloyd-Jones. And don't forget, the one who made the assertions was a minister of the Presbyterian Church. I urge all of you to pardon what he said. I realize I have used strong language, but not as strong as some infant baptizers have used about Anabaptists and others. I have not set out to offend, but the issues involved are so important, I have had to speak frankly. If I have caused needless offense, I sincerely apologize. It was not my intention. But I am afraid the views of Reformed infant baptizers do lead to very dangerous consequences. They must face up to them. I fully acknowledge that many infant baptizer churches are far better than their creed, and I don't say that in any patronizing manner. Those churches which take steps to discipline and remove from their membership those who demonstrate that they are not regenerate, even though they were born to Christian parents, were baptized as infants, and were Christianly brought up within the pale of the church, certainly have moved a great deal closer to the New Testament. But I am bound to add, still not close enough. Nevertheless, it is obvious that such churches are not included in many of my strictures, and I admit that what God has done through individual infant baptizers is breathtaking. My own accomplishments are minuscule in comparison. A huge number of infant baptizers have been and are among the godliest men and women the world has ever seen. Just because I condemn their views, it does not mean I attack their person, character, or spirituality. Nevertheless, the tendency of the doctrine and practice of infant baptism, I unrepentantly assert, is dangerous and wrong. But what gives me the right to criticize? Only this, that I am a believer, and a minister of the gospel. I don't claim perfection. In any case, if perfection is demanded in a critic before he speaks, then that is the end of all honest critical study. I admit that I have not tackled the points thoroughly enough. I can only plead my desire to keep my book within bounds. Legg wrote in 1982 that the case for infant baptism had gone by default over the years. He offered an explanation for this, saying that in the interests of peace and unity, we have by and large kept silent while the Baptists have made hay. Whatever the truth of that statement in 1982, I am convinced the pendulum has now swung the other way. Sacramentalism, as I have made plain, is on the march, and there has been a large amount of infant baptism material published in recent years. The Banner of Truth Trust, for instance, has brought out several volumes which contain teaching on church order and practice, and the overwhelming bulk of this publication has been in favor of infant baptism. As a simple statement of fact, a great many of the quotations I have supplied from infant baptizers have come from Banner of Truth books. I regard this as a serious development. I am tempted to say, a sinister development. Let me hasten to remind you that by saying that, I do not, of course, intend any slur on the character or spirituality of those I disagree with over this issue. Not for a second. It is their system which I deplore. In the light of previous pages, it can be no surprise to anyone to read that I regard the system of infant baptism as dangerous and wrong. I believe the early Baptists rediscovered New Testament teaching and threw off the shackles which have been fastened on the church for centuries. Sadly, I am convinced that this process is going in reverse these days. Indeed, we are fastening the shackles on ourselves. It is not unknown for Reformed Baptist churches to base their practice of the Lord's Supper on the possibility that so-and-so, usually a household name in infant Baptist circles, might be in the congregation. For fear of offense, some base their church order and discipline at the Lord's Supper on the grounds of this remote possibility. This is not the way to go on. I realize I will be called divisive and unloving for these statements, but we must all remain faithful and true to what we believe, whatever the cost. I do not expect infant baptizers to adjust their practice to suit me, just because I am convinced they are mistaken. Nor do I think infant baptizers expect me to change my views for them. Love for one another we must have, but allegiance to Christ comes first, beyond everything else. Where sincere love is, the truth can be spoken frankly. If things go on as at present, Reformed Baptists might well wake up to find that the old battles to recover the New Testament order have to be fought all over again. Finally, I have written out of love for the souls of men and women who might by default adopt infant baptism for themselves and their children. As I said at the beginning, I ask them to look before they leap. One seemingly small point. I have had enormous difficulty in deciding when to use church, capital C, as opposed to church, small c, throughout this book. Although this may appear to be a trivial matter, it actually illustrates much of what I have been trying to say and is a fair description of the point of my writing. The New Testament knows only church, small c. It is men who have invented church, capital C. I realize the Greek has no distinguishing mark, but the New Testament gives no warrant for all that is meant by church, capital C. If only men had stuck to the New Testament. As for sticking to the New Testament, Cunningham wrote, "Justification and regeneration must already exist before ever baptism can be lawfully or safely received. The general tenor of Scripture language upon the subject of baptism proceeds upon the assumption that the profession implied in the reception of baptism by adults, the profession that is that they had already been led to believe in Christ and to receive him as their Savior and their Master, was sincere, or corresponded with the real state of their minds and hearts, and that thus a profession of faith is ordinarily associated with the Scripture notices of the administration of baptism, so that, as has been explained, we are to regard baptism upon a profession of faith as exhibiting the proper type and full development of the ordinance. If the word universally replaced ordinarily, we could ask for no better statement on the subject of baptism. As I said above, if only men would stick to the New Testament.